Begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray now that you will bless us with a rich measure of your Holy Spirit. Guide us in the truth of these things that seem to be so mysterious, and lead us to understand again and again that your love is manifested in each vision we look at. So grant us this blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we move to the bottom of page 4 in your outline. There were some things on the table. I don't know what happened to them. I'm sure there were more than enough. Make sure everybody has one. Or you can share. I had a whole stack of them I put out there this morning. Okay. Okay, well, maybe husband and wife will have to share if you want. All right. We'll work it out that way. Okay. Anyhow, the bottom of page 4, we're looking at the visions we had before us, the visions of the four living creatures, which we discovered to be the cherubim. They are God's special angels. There are also the seraphim. We don't meet them here, but the cherubim. And we talked about the many places that they appeared. That was a vision that the Lord gave to Ezekiel in such a way that he could realize that the Lord was going to do what he promised, and that in due time, according to God's calendar, he would bring these things to pass. We looked at the fulfillment in some regards when these things were fulfilled. And now we move down to the wheels. If you look at the vision of the four living creatures, that we looked at the whirlwind, and now we look at the living creatures and their appearance with the vision of the four wheels. And so, if you'll follow me along, I'll read the text and then we can take it from there. And Ezekiel says, "As I looked at the living creatures," by the way, this is Ezekiel 1:15-21. Since it's so hard to get a Bible up here and keep this thing in balance, I'd printed out a number of sheets in this regard. You can look it up in your pew Bible if you would. "As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the creatures faced." Thank you. Okay, we should get that. Okay, each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go from any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out toward one another, and each of the two wings covered its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, and the voice of the Almighty like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings." Now here again, that seems almost impossible to understand until we go back into the symbolism and the history and the text of the Old Testament. What we're to look at here is what the people of God needed to hear. Here they were in a very difficult situation. The city of Jerusalem was gone. They had been taken to the Babylon captivity is what I want to say. Life there was not what it could be. Some of them learned to adapt quite well. The faithful were just terrified. They couldn't worship. They couldn't make sacrifices. Their way of expressing their Christian faith as ordained by God in the Old Testament was not possible. Although, as we see later on, Daniel and his three friends tried to make it possible, and at least they did in terms of faithfulness and prayer. And so these were tough times then. What is the Lord saying to them in these words then? What do we see? We see here the Lord's direction. I separated the wheels from the four creatures, and as we see, they're really related one to the other. But here, what do we see? We see power, we see majesty, we see beauty, we see straightforwardness, we see God's will being accomplished, whatever it may be, whichever way the angels and their wheels would turn, they would turn and they would go straight forward. They could not be deterred, they could not be taken off course. God's power and God's majesty would be there. There's probably another little symbol that we might look at here, and that is the faces of the four living creatures were related, at least in some respects. Three of them were animals: the eagle, the lion, and the ox. Here again, you think about what transpired in pagan religions all around them. Many of them were dedicated to the animals, in Marduk and things like that. They were dedicated to almost a form of animal worship. Sometimes it was half animal and half human, this sort of thing. God is here saying, that's all nonsense. I have control. And that's what God was saying here. God will do, I wrote in my notes, God will do the impossible. Who in the world would bring anybody back from captivity? And in history, almost never had succeeded. In history, the idea when a nation came to fall in one way or another by a conqueror or from within, it never came back again. So here they were taken into the captivity. Here they felt many of them lost. There was no place of worship. They met on the Kabar River. So here again, they had all of these things going, and God says, trust me. Trust the power of my angels to do what I want them to do. And that's what the Lord was asking them here. Okay, so as we look at that, we see that two are tied together, and this is a promise made by God. Any questions on this? Okay, again, there are those in the various fundamental groups that will have all of this figured out in some way or another, and will tie it together with a historical event or with material events also. And we want to be very careful we don't do that. If the Lord wants us to understand more, as we will see as we move on. In Daniel, a couple of the visions are translated right down to the days of Greece. But here, of course, the Lord identifies that prophecy, and we'll see that when we get there. Okay, so the symbolism is God's majesty, God's beauty, God's strength, God's power, and God's promise to keep his promises made to his people. And they would have understood it that way. We would have trouble with this. But whenever the people of God were in trouble, God revealed to them a vision that was something beyond our understanding. We outlined some of the things we talked about before. The whirlwind, of course, that would be like the Shekinah, which traveled with the Israelites wherever they went as they went through the Sinai Peninsula. So that was the promise that God made, and he kept that promise. If there are no questions, we'll move on to the next one, and that is end times as seen by the prophet Daniel. And Daniel is a little different situation, but the message is much the same. Okay, let's look at that. First of all, those of you who had a chance to look through your study Bible, what did that tell you about Daniel? Anybody? What were the times for the Israelites? I shouldn't say Israelites, because Israel's gone and only Judah is left at this point in time. Okay, remember again that there was the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel spent time warning about it, and then after it happened, then he began to work with the people. The time that when Ezekiel was still in the promised land, he chided them. He preached the law in its severest form. Now that they're in captivity, he's preaching the gospel. And of course, Daniel comes in at that particular point. So here again, Daniel was, what do you know from Sunday school about Daniel? I'm sorry?
Very strong faith.
Very strong faith, yeah. He, at the cost of his life, he would continue to worship. The Sunday school story we all remember is the fact that he was asked not to pray to his own God. He was to pray to the statue that had been made. Very expensive, very ornate, very beautiful. Daniel couldn't do that. Now, Daniel could have closed the window in his room, but he didn't. He witnessed to his faith, and of course, it almost cost him his life. But again, he trusted the Lord. So we know that about Daniel. Then Daniel had three friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He had three friends, and they also served. And it strikes us as strange that they served in the capacities that they did. They had considerable power and authority to do a lot of things. The Babylonians were smart enough to realize that when they transferred people from Jerusalem to the Babylon, that they should take advantage of the talent. And as it so happens, Daniel was one, a man who had talent, his three friends did, and I'm sure many others as well. And they also trained them. The training they received came from that country, and they were wise enough to realize this can be an asset to the Babylon country. So anyhow, we look at the whole thing here, we find that Babylon, or Egypt, what am I saying, that Israel and Samaria fell in 722. And then after they fell to the Assyrians, then the combined forces of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians came down and took Judah. However, they took more than that. They defeated also the Assyrians at that point in time. And so here you have a situation where they picked up Judah as just a little country. It was really insignificant to them, but as long as they took Assyria, they just kind of looped around and they took Judah as well. But and then of course it wouldn't be too long and lo and behold, the Persians would overthrow the Babylonians. It must have been exciting to live in those years, all this turmoil going on and on, and I'm just skimming over the surface. If you look at what happened from the time of the Assyrians being defeated by the Babylonians, you would find a whole bunch of little wars and little conquests here and there, and that happened to Jerusalem and the temple as well. That all happened there. So it was a terrible thing, and I was just trying to get background on this and read over this again. It's just one battle after another. People hauled away as slaves, people killed, and it's just one thing after another. Which makes me think about times, sometimes I hear people looking at the world we live in today, and they say, well, this has to be the worst time ever. And I'd have to respond by saying, not even close, when you look at what transpired in history and in antiquity. And so it was through a period of time, but there were changes in regard to the matter of their growth. And so if people could take advantage of that, in fact, it was made so comfortable at one point in time that we discover not everybody wanted to return to the Promised Land. And in fact, it's really a sad thing. I told you last time I would tell you the amount of people who returned to the Promised Land when they were allowed by Cyrus and Darius to return to the Promised Land. And so you have that listed in Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can look it up for yourself. But it's 36,360 plus a number of people who went along as servants and that sort of thing. So you just think out of the millions of the Jews that were taken in captivity. Of course, there were almost 900,000 killed in the battle, and maybe even exceeded that. And then there were others that were injured. So out of that whole thing, you begin to realize that the people didn't go back. And that was because they fell in love with the times they had, and that was made possible by the Babylonians. So while it was difficult for the faithful, because they couldn't worship as they should, many people said, hey, let's just join the crowd, and they did. Okay, so we get to Daniel and the Babylonian situation. We have, Shapail mentioned that after the Babylonians came down and took Assyria, then they came over and they took Egypt in 605. So 612 and 605 were the times in which that was taken. So this was a constant turmoil. And to make matters even worse, if the Assyrians wanted to do something and wanted to get after Egypt, they would have to come down and go through Palestine to get to Egypt. If the Egyptians wanted to fight the Assyrians, they would have to go through Palestine to get to Syria. And as they would go, they would—they didn't carry all their supplies with them. They would just ravage the land and the people. Those were tough years.
Doesn't sound like it was too much of a promised land.
No. You had to have a lot of faith to believe there was a promised land. However, what would an individual who was trying to be aware of what was going on, what would he say? What would a faithful person of Judah who found himself in Babylon say?
God will take care of us.
Yeah. We're still in God's care, and whether we're in captivity or not. And then they would also remind us that Isaiah said, if we don't straighten up, God's going to take us away from the promised land. Jeremiah was even more pointed in what he had to say. And we'll look at, I don't know if we'll get that far today. We'll look at one of the references of Jeremiah and his prophecy about the 70 years. Okay, let's look at one of the very difficult things in the book of Daniel, and that's the 70 weeks. And I think I printed that out so I can read it. We don't have to balance Bibles here. Daniel. Let's see. Okay. That's Daniel, by the way. It's Daniel 9, 1 to 2. And then it's also the verses 24 and 26. Okay, I think we have it here. Okay, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish. Transgression, to put to an end of sin, to atone for the wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Then he went on to say, we won't do the whole chapter, but we'll read the verses 24 through, 27. He says, and know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put to an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed and is poured out on him. So that's pretty tough stuff when you read that. And I'm not faulting the Lord when I say that. But when you look at that and you look at our background, we are struggling with the 77s, or 77s, I should say. And here again, we would like to figure that out. There's been three trends in trying to determine what that means. The one that makes the most sense is to think of the 77s, and that gives you some 49, a 49 figure. What do we know about a 49 in the Bible, in the history of the people of God? They had 7 sevens, which produced a 49. They were the 7 years.
Jubilee?
Year of Jubilee, right. The year of Jubilee. And so this would be a reference that they would have understood more clearly than we would, that the year of Jubilee, the 77s. these are taken apart, and as we put it all together, we need to look at some other passages as well. We have those. We have Daniel 9:24. What do we have here? Can hardly read my own notes. Anyhow, what it amounts to, when you figure it out, what it amounts to, it amounts to almost 500 years. Depends how you count it. But if you count it the way that seems to be the most natural, if you count it that way, it is marking this from the time that the edict for the return to Jerusalem was issued through the time of Christ, then that begins to make sense. Notice here what's said, that the Messiah, the Anointed One, and we should take it that way, the Messiah, and they have as the Anointed One. Everybody, I think, here knows that the word Mashiach means the Anointed One. The word Christ means the Anointed One. And the Christ was anointed. People in Old Testament times were anointed for specific purposes. Anybody remember what the three purposes were? Or the three times men were anointed in biblical times? How about prophet, priest, and king? And that applied to Christ in all three instances. He was a prophet, priest, and king. So you have here the Anointed One, and he tells us that it's going to get down finally to 1 week. That gets very close to the idea of Holy Week, that Jesus would be abused, and it mentions those things. So here again, let's read verse 25. And know and understand this from the issuing of the decree. See, it starts there. To restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes there. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. Would that be the aqueduct in Jerusalem? It could be. But in times of trouble, after 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off. What happened to Jesus? He died on a cross. And the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. And he will confirm my covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And by the way, that happened. The Hebrews, with the return to Jerusalem, did no longer sacrifice in that form of worship. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed and is poured out in him. Anybody remember the abomination that is referred to by Daniel? Anybody remember that? And in history, we have the fact that actually happened.
Mm-hmm. I forget the king, but they slaughtered a pig on the Israel sacrifice.
Yeah, they sacrificed the pig on the temple. And here was, what was his name? Antiochus was, he had two names. Antiochus was one of them. And anyhow, he came and did that at that point in time. And here was just a little insignificant ruler with a small army or small group of people. The Babylonians and the Persians had said, leave it alone, don't bother, but then he was ordered to go, but on the way he stopped by and was apparently very, very opposing or very much against the religion of the Israelites, and so did this deliberately to offend them and to desecrate the temple of God. So that all fits within the prophecy. So I wrote in my notes here, what was the end time message in these passages, and how is this passage message received by the exiles? And again, put ourselves in their place. How would they receive this message? They were not ignorant of God's special visions. And here again, what do we see in this? We see a victory, but we see suffering. Okay, so we have what comment? Oh. A little louder if you can. Your explanation of the kingdom of God and the angels or the cherubim was very good last time, and I don't think anybody heard it.
Well, first of all, you say, what was the end time message in this passage? It says, I go back to the Bible. It says in Matthew 24:30, that's Jesus speaking. He says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Oh, wait a minute, I'm jumping ahead here.
Yeah, you are.
Matthew 24:15. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel,
right,
he's referring directly to Daniel's words. Let the reader understand, we are the reader, and we're supposed to understand this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the way I looked at that is that tells us that, first of all, that Daniel's predictions, the 70s and all that stuff, that occurred because Jesus himself spoke his words. That occurred after Jesus, because that Jesus refers back to it. So what that means is that it's in New Testament times he's talking about. And that means that it's in our times today. And the words, the abomination that causes desolation, that is, you know, the exact words that Daniel used. Those are the exact words that Jesus used. And so I think the only thing we can say about it for certainty is what the Bible says.
Right.
And that is that it occurred, that we're talking about New Testament times, we're talking about after Jesus. Then you go farther down in Matthew, and it says that at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and so forth. And he goes on and talks about, you know, he talks about this. So then it very clearly states that Daniel wanted to know what this was, this interpretation. And he requested that information many times. To be certain according to the Bible. And God told him, it's not to be understood. It's to be, it's something that is reserved for end times, the end of the world. That's what I just said. And that he never did tell Daniel. Daniel asked. Daniel himself, as he's the one that wrote this and prophesied this, he said he didn't understand what it means. He asked God to answer that question. And God told him twice in the Bible that he is not to understand it. And that is along with what Jesus says.
Okay.
Very, very carefully, in that Jesus said, no one will know. Only God the Father knows at the end of time. So that ties very, very. When Daniel saw that vision, and he said, "He you will not understand."
Yeah.
That tells us to. So what we're talking about here is we're talking about the New Testament times after Jesus, and we're talking about the end of times. But in Ezekiel or in Daniel's day, it can also, when he talks about in Daniel 9:1-2, he says that a remnant will return. I mean, he doesn't use the word remnant, but he talks about there will be. So Daniel is actually talking about three different times. He's talking about a time when the remnant, when there will be. And in 70 years, there will be people that come back to Jerusalem. Then after the other talks about after Jesus, New Testament time.
You're getting just a little bit ahead of us. We will take that as we go. We have Matthew coming up here after we do Prophet Zechariah. So as far as understanding prophecy, that's another thing. We can accept what the Lord says in His Word. Can we understand it all? No. And did Daniel understand it all? We don't know. He seems to say, no, all I can know is the vision. And out of the vision, I take the references to God's power, God's mercy, God's grace, and then difficult times when he talks about the Messiah being stricken down, as it were, in one of those weeks. So here again, we have a picture, and it goes along with the people that are returning to the Promised Land. And of course, this, I'm sure everybody in their thinking as they're going back and about going back is thinking this is going to be wonderful. There's three views of this, and I was going to read those to you. And I thought Professor Jesse did a good job in explaining that. And I'll just read through some of those, and it won't take that long. He says, the answer which God sent Daniel through the angel Gabriel must have surprised Daniel, because it really didn't refer to the 70-year captivity at all. Instead, it spoke of a period of time called 77, which God had determined for the accomplishment of certain matters relating to God's people. The 77s are divided into three periods of seven, 62 and 1, respectively. The closing verses of the chapter provide one with the most difficult problems of biblical interpretation. No single interpretation solves all the problems which the passage raises. In general, there are three different interpretations of this passage. The first is the interpretation calculates the period of 77s from the time of the edict permitted the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem and its temple, and concludes with the time when Christ came and finished his redemptive work. According to this view, and it is the one favored in this commentary, the 77s represent a period of about 500 years. And so you have what you have, the 77s, the year of Jubilee, and that gets you into the 500 range there. The second interpretation is, and it is a traditional Jewish interpretation, is one that is held by negative critical interpreters. That means people that don't believe the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. And they don't believe that Daniel wrote Daniel, and they believe this was written as a Maccabean thing rather than a biblical book. So we'll skip them. The third interpretation views the period of the 77s as extending from the time of Daniel all the way to the end of the world. According to this view, God responded to Daniel's prayer by saying, yes, Daniel, you are correct in concluding that the 70 years of exile Jeremiah wrote about at the end, and now another period of 77s is beginning, and so on. And this is what millennials believe, and they get really involved in dating and that sort of thing. So that gives us a background. It's probably one of the toughest prophecies in the Bible that we could read.
What year B.C. was this, roughly? I mean, as much as we know about.
Okay, the beginning of the return, let's see, for Zechariah, no, I need to move up. In 586, the Jerusalem fell.
586? Mm-hmm. If you add seven sevens, 49, and 62 sevens, 434, you come up with 583 B.C. And that would be right about the time that Christ came, roughly, within a 2 or 3 year period.
Yeah.
And then would the year of Jubilee, then, could we consider that as the New Testament church, New Testament year?
Yeah.
Would that be an interpretation?
Well, we have to be careful here, I think, not doing it too definitively, but yeah, it gets you into the 500-year bracket. And this is something that we can see being fulfilled in the Old Testament. Jesus, of course, makes reference to this, and we'll look at that. We have some work to do in Matthew 24. We'll talk about that when we get there. And then Luke 13, which is a parallel passage to that. Also, probably what we should do, and here I'm going to ask you to get your Bibles out, if you will. Jeremiah 29:10, would somebody look that up? And somebody else look up 2 Chronicles 36:22. Do we have any readers? Okay, Steve?
Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord said. When 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my grace and come to bring you back to this place.
Okay, and as people calculate that, that wasn't 70 years. However, what it amounts to is when the first captives were taken, with the first attack by Babylon. They didn't destroy the temple at this time, but they came down and they took a number of people from that time until the return was 70 years.
I think some of them understood that the 7 and the 10 and the 70 years, you know, sign of completeness. And that's 2.5 generations. So those that have been taken in the beginning will never see the return. Mm-hmm. The life expectancy was what, about 40, 45, maybe at that time.
That is correct. And that happened to them on the Sinai wilderness also. Yeah.
I have.
Mm-hmm.
I found a reference that said that Daniel was exiled 8 years before Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was exiled along with about 10,000. That was a small, but Daniel was from the first exile, Ezekiel from the second exile, and then the third exile was 19 years later.
Right.
So that means that Daniel was in Babylon 27 years prior to 586, prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And that the fall, between the destruction of the temple and that the rebuilding the temple in about
70 years. Okay. Comment? I saw a hand. Okay, so it all fits into the pattern, really, but notice here that Jeremiah warned that this would happen. And of course, Isaiah made references to it, but didn't put the time factor on it, but said, you will be taken away. And that was his prophecy right down the line. With Jeremiah, he did that too. Interestingly enough, if you read the scriptures on Jeremiah, you'll discover that he was so concerned about what was happening. Of course, his wasn't a delightful ministry. He was to tear down and to cut and to rip up and so on. That was his call to the ministry, and that was what he was to do to the Israelites spiritually, to get them to repent. But as we know, they didn't. But anyhow, he stayed there, and I think he would have been killed, but his friends, it was as though he was oblivious to what was going on, other than the fact to warn God's people. And so for his own safety's sake, his people took him to Egypt, and so he wasn't a part of those that were first captured and probably passed away in Egypt as well. Okay, so we have the picture here, then Chronicles. Who has Chronicles? Okay. Okay.
The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation and rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah.
That is correct. Yeah, so make that adjustment. I got one digit off, did I? Okay, so again, the 70 years were fulfilled, and they were promised to come back, and there were many visions given in this regard. So we've looked at that. Then we have the vision of the ram, and here it's an interesting thing. We have the interpretation given much by the scriptures themselves. We don't have to speculate or look at history or whatever. Here the Lord tells us quite a bit about the ram. Now that's on on chapter 8. It's the whole chapter, and let's see if we can work through that. I tried to print these out. Okay, I'll get my Bible here. Okay, chapter 8 of Daniel. Here you have the picture of the ram. And I chose this one so that we could get the picture of what happens when a vision is explained to us. Of course, otherwise we get pictures and hints from the various books of the Bible. Okay, Daniel. Okay. In Daniel chapter 1, we read, "In the third year of the reign of the king of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that, the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." So here we have a picture of a ram and two horns. What do horns symbolize in the book of Revelation and also here? They have a special symbolism. Power and strength, that's right. And so here he's talking about something of great power. It has two horns, and he's offering the explanation as we go. "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram and had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of the heavens. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some from the host and some from the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered." And so here's the vision. And now we begin to look at the interpretation. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and transgression of desolation, the giving both of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.' Now it happened when I, Daniel,
had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen. In the latter time of the indignation, or at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Now they're beginning to identify. So we have the reference to the king, the Medes and the Persians. So that would be when the Medes and the Persians came together, they took over Babylon, which Babylon had been the combined forces of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. So here has been a great big change. Then he goes on to say, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, the four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And the interpretation of the little horn, if you'll follow me along, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And then finally, Daniel's response. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for the days afterwards. I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Okay, that's a long read. I understand that. But nevertheless, here it does the identification of prophecy, and that's why I selected it, that we could see here where the Lord says, this is so. So we have the kings and Media of Media and Persia are they who overtook the Babylonian power. I forget the dates on those. I have them here somewhere in my notes. But that happened, and then of course the kingdom became the kingdom of Greece, and we know what happened there. And then we realize that the Romans overtook the Greeks, although from within the Greeks took over the Romans, as you probably know. So here's a vision that is explained. How Daniel felt about that, he was doing well in the Babylonian captivity. The idea of the Persians coming down and taking it over may have been an area of concern for him, but it did happen. It did happen. The Lord prophesied that it would happen. Okay, let's get on to the notes. Here we have, the name we were seeking at was this, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was the fellow who slaughtered the pig on the altar. And that was, roughly in 520 in that area. Okay. Again, put yourself for application here now. Put yourself in the place of these people. We have people taken from their promised land, the people who love to worship their Lord, in spite of the fact that most of the people didn't anymore. There were the dear ones, the what you call the elect of God, if you will, and they were there, and they were going through difficult times. They had a people like Ezekiel and Daniel there to share with them what God had revealed, and they could trust in them. They couldn't understand it all, even as we today cannot understand every little insignificant or significant part of the prophecy. The one thing it tells us over and over again, that God is in control, God loves us, and God gives us another chance. And that's what they had to go by.
And I know times, especially those of older age, look at some of the times we have today, and it seems as though it's just going nowhere that sounds good. But the Lord would set before us the words of these prophets, as well as the prophecies fulfilled as we see them oftentimes in the New Testament, and say, wait a minute, trust me, trust my word, hang on. These are not the worst times that have ever been. They could be a lot worse. That's no comfort, I know, but could nevertheless get to the point of trusting the Lord and saying, I'm going to trust my life to the Lord, and no matter what transpires, I'm going to hang on. And so the faithful were privileged to do so. And they did. And finally, in their time, they were able to enjoy the return. The return took a considerable period of time, from 470 to 518. And in the period of time of Zechariah, that would be the period of 520 to 518. Now, of course, Zechariah was there earlier than that, and his prophecies can be divided from 520 to 470, and then even less. So here again, the work on the temple has been renewed, and if we're getting ready, we have 5 minutes to go yet. Anyhow, we can move on to the prophet Zechariah. And so he was the prophet, and he was concerned with the people, bringing them back. We have Ezra. We have Ezra as the priest, and Zechariah was more of the business type man. He was the one who was going to get these things done. There were three efforts to come back, and let me give them to you again. The first of those was 520 to 518. The second was 480 to 470. And in between that, you have the period of time where the temple was being worked on, and that was 520 to 518. So they worked hard on it, and again, for those that returned and enjoyed the return, there, of course, you may all remember from your Sunday school days that when the temple, the foundation for the temple was laid the second time, this was the second temple now, what was the response of people? The younger people, how did they respond to that foundation being laid?
The older people cried. They were expecting to see something better than it wasn't.
Yeah, they remembered Solomon's temple, and this wasn't even close to Solomon's temple.
There were people that said also that people came from afar.
Yes, they did. In fact, there was a fight over that, as you probably realize. He mentioned people came from afar, and that would mean maybe people were returning from Assyria that had been taken over by the Babylonians. And some of these people filtered back. Some filtered back and intermarried with the people that the Syrians had put in the land to replace them. And some were very faithful, but some had taken Judaism and mixed it with paganism, and all of a sudden you have the Sanballat and the Samaritans on the scene, and of course they're fighting the Israelites in building, and finally it got to the point, as I'm sure you may remember, that they had to fight with a plow in one hand or a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, and it was difficult for them. So, but they did return, and for the faithful this is wonderful. God kept his promise. They did return. They could worship him. They could draw close to the Lord and know that they had been redeemed. And of course, this did not take away from the fact that God promised the Messiah. They were constantly hanging on to the Messiah, which was the greatest end time message of all. Okay, there's no sense getting into prophet Zechariah at this point in time, but it's about time for church to begin. So we'll conclude it there. Any burning issues here before we do? Let's do so with the closing of the benediction. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. So we'll begin with Zechariah next time.
Pastor, should I take this back to the stand?
Okay. Let me just write my note in there.